Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Portions of it are still used by the mathematical proportions are used by shipbuilders today. But up until the 1400s, we're talking 5,000 years after Noah, they started building boats as big as Noah's Ark in the 1400s. There were some about that big. It wasn't until the 1800s that anything came out built bigger than Noah's Ark. Of course, some of those cruise ships today make it small in comparison, right? And so some people get into the measurements. Other people build models, and there's an amazing model that Ken Ham's ministry has produced out there in, is it Kentucky? Yeah, and I'd love to get out there and see that. Has anybody been able to get out there and see that yet? I haven't heard anybody has. If you do, I definitely want to hear about it. But they've tried to figure out, you know, how on earth could Noah and his family have built this ark? And of course, we talked last week, it took them 75 to 100 years to build it. What a project. The ark would have had 1,360,000 cubic feet of space, according to the proportions and measurements that we have. So what would that have been? Probably the equivalent of 533 boxcars on a train. So think of one of those big, long trains that go through the desert. Okay, 533 boxcars filled with animals and stuff and food and everything else, and probably a lot of room to roam around. So there have been people debating over Noah's Ark for centuries, haven't there? And debating about how could he have gotten all the animals into the Ark? And there's that thought of, like, this thing couldn't have been possibly big enough. Actually, Noah's Ark had plenty of room to spare. It wasn't even tight for Noah's, because Noah didn't have to bring, if you read the text, and we're going to read the text this morning, if you read it carefully, you understand, Noah didn't have to bring every single type and species of dog on the ark. He only had to bring two dogs, a male and a female. All the species we have are all dogs still. And the same thing with bears. He didn't have to bring every kind of bear, a brown bear, a black bear, a grizzly bear, a polar bear. No, he only needed a mama bear and a papa bear. Two bears. That's all he needed. It says that God brought them according to their kind, okay? So each kind of animal is what came. So he would have had plenty of room for all of the animals that were brought to him. There have been debates also about the legends and historical records that we have that go back centuries that attest to a worldwide flood. And these are in other places of the world, China, Hawaii, Mexico, as well as the Middle East. And so how do you account for that? I've read up to 270 different cultures have legends and stories about this flood that took place catastrophically upon the globe. And these are people groups all over the world. How do you account for that if there wasn't a flood and a worldwide flood? So there are many things you can get into and look at as we look at the testimony of the account of Noah and the ark and the flood. But if we get too bogged down into those details, we miss some important points. And that's what I want to look at today. I want to see Noah's Ark and his story through the eyes of faith that looks forward. Because what's interesting is we think about it, there's four chapters in the Old Testament that deal with the flood of Noah. But the New Testament writers and Jesus, almost always, when they reference Noah, they're talking about the future. So what is Noah and his faith, and what happened with Noah? What does his story have to do with the future? That's what we want to look at today. We want to use Noah and the events of his life as the New Testament writers did and Jesus himself. They warned of future events that were going to come upon the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to just really study a mighty man of faith, a faith like none of us can really imagine. Like we talked about last week, to imagine being the only one on the earth that really had faith in God, Lord, so often we feel like we're the only one when we're at our workplace that has faith in God, and we feel so alone. Lord, I admire this man, and he was faithful, and he obeyed you in everything you asked him to do. What a testimony. Lord, that's the testimony we would like when our lives are finished as well. And so, Lord, come and take us by the hand as we enter in to know his story, to understand more about a faith that believed you while he was living, but also believed you for things yet to come. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to do is kind of get us all up to speed, because maybe it's been a while since you've read the book of Genesis, and just read kind of snippets out of these chapters that deal with Noah. The references are in your notes. Genesis chapter 6, I'm going to be reading verses 5 through 22. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and you shall finish it a cubit from above. And set the door in the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters to the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive for you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And so we know that the food that he gathered was what? Vegetables, grains, because man was not to even eat meat until after the flood. Genesis chapter 7, verses 15 through 18, it says, "Then they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. Let's skip to chapter 8. I'm going to read 13 through 20. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. So you remember that God spoke to Noah when he was 500 years old and said to build the ark. And then when he was 600 years old is when the flood came. And it says, Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Don't you wish there were some things that just didn't make it on the ark? Yeah. Evidently, the dinosaurs didn't make it on the ark. Or they might have actually been on the ark because he had plenty of room for dinosaurs as well, but they would have become extinct in the new world that Noah and everyone, all the animals and his family, were encountering now. Because it was a whole different earth after that, wasn't it? Because the canopy of water was no longer there. So everything was different. So he very well could have brought all the dinosaurs on the ark as well, and they just became extinct as they left. But I sure wish cockroaches would have become extinct too. Verse 18, and snakes, oh gosh. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and every whatever creeps on the earth, according to all their families, went out of the arks. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now that brings us to our text today, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. We studied this text last week. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was warned of things not yet seen. Things not yet seen, but they would definitely be seen. He had just not seen them. He had not experienced them. And it's like that with the life of faith, that we are to be a people just like Noah that trust God for things we've not yet seen. There's a lot of things we have to trust God for. He says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And yet when I look in the mirror, I'm looking at things not yet seen. When I look at the Word of God and I compare it to what I see, right? So there's a lot of things that we realize by faith as men and women of God. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or I should add, not yet seen, and it's implied in the text as well. Now, it's very interesting to me that this seems to be a very difficult issue for a lot of Christians, and it has been something that I've heard over the years about Noah being moved with godly fear and the idea of fearing the Lord. That seems to be a confusion in the minds of many Christians. We're going to look at that even more carefully in chapter 12, but I wanted to address that a little bit today, because it says that he was motivated. The motivation of Noah, what motivated him was what? Godly fear. That's what motivated him to obey the Lord fully. So are we as Christians to fear the Lord? Of course we are, because the Bible tells us to fear the Lord. The problem is that word fear, we have so many connotations of that word. Are we to be scared of the Lord or frightened of the Lord No, in the sense that he is our loving Father. We can run to him in Romans 8. We're to run to him as Abba, Father. And we're told in the book of Hebrews, we studied it, we're to run boldly before the throne of grace, right? Because he's made access to us. So we don't have to fear coming to God, but yet the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we're told in the scripture. So what does that mean that we're to fear the Lord? So let's look just briefly ahead into chapter 12 and just touch a little bit upon it, where it tells us we are to fear the Lord and some of the reasons why. But like I said, we'll really get into that much more in Hebrews 12. But someone asked me about it last week, and I thought, well, I should probably address it just quickly in the message here. It says in Hebrews 12, 28-29, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with what? Reverence and what? Godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Probably the simplest and best definition that I can come up with of fearing the Lord is this. When we hate sin because God hates sin, we are fearing the Lord. So when my attitude towards sin is hatred towards sin because God hates sin, I fear the Lord, and that's why I hate sin. And here's the thing. When I fear the Lord, I also recognize that God is going to judge sin. That's the fear of the Lord. Now, here's the scary thing. God even will judge sin in the life of the believer. And that's in Hebrews chapter 12. Like I said, we'll be talking about that more. So even in the life of the Christian, God judges sin. And I might have put in your notes the reference Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11, if you'd like to read a little bit about that. So Noah lived in the reality that God is real, didn't he? He lived in that reality. His life, every day of his life, was walking and living out the reality that God was real, and that he would reward obedience and that he is going to punish disobedience. That's the way Noah lived. That's the way we're called to live, is that God is real. He's part of our life. He's reality. God is reality. God is reality. There is no reality outside of God. God is reality. He's real. And he, it says, those who come to him, he is going to reward us. He's a rewarder, but he's also a punisher to the disobedient and to sinners. So in the New Testament, we have a big promise that we've been given, that we have absolutely no evidence having seen. We have no evidence of seeing it, but we have this big promise that's been given to us. What is that promise? Salvation, okay, but how about the second coming of Christ? We haven't seen that, have we? The rapture, we haven't seen that. So we haven't seen this, but we have a promise that he's going to catch us up into the rapture. We also have a promise that Christ is coming again to establish his kingdom. Have we seen that? No, we haven't seen it. The evidence of that has not been seen. And the key point here is this. Jesus lived, he died, he rose from the dead, and Jesus is going to return. And the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Because believing this is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So just as Noah was confronted with something that he no way had ever experienced, and he had never seen anything like it, and it defied his logic and his mental capacities, you and I have the same promise from God of something we've never experienced, we've never seen anything like it, and it defies our mental capacities. You see, Noah's faith really does look forward. Noah's faith points forward in a lot of things. It points forward to what is to come. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24. These are the words of Jesus. Matthew 24. We're just going to read 36 through 41. It says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, only my Father. But as the days of Noah," there's Jesus talking about Noah, "as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and the other left." So we're told in the last days before Jesus comes, there's going to be business as usual. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And we can look at these verses and we see the an illustration of the rapture of the church there, don't we? But also, we see some other things happening there, that some are going to be left, some will be saved, like Noah through the ark, and some will be taken away in judgment, like a flood of water that comes upon the earth through the tribulation and the return of Christ. So in the days of Noah, and that's the key, in the days of Noah, the end times of the earth, there's going to be wickedness that God is going to purge off of the earth once again. Look at Genesis 6, verses 11 through 13. "The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" Now we find here something about the character of God. And remember, Malachi chapter 3 says, "I don't change." God declares, "I am the Lord God and I change not." Somehow we think he changes, but God doesn't ignore sin. He didn't ignore it. He doesn't even excuse sin. He judges sin, just like a flood. God still judges sin. But when we see Noah, we find out that God knows how to save those that are his. That's the wonderful thing about the judgment of God. God definitely judges sin. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand the whole end time scenario of the tribulation and everything. That why is God going to allow this tribulation to come upon the earth? He is once again judging the sin of mankind. But God also knows how to save those that are his, doesn't he? In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says this: "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment," and then he goes on, "and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world on the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those afterwards who would live godly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." So Peter references three points of judgments: angels that fell, he referenced the flood of Noah, and he references Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says that same God is going to judge the world again. But I love the next verse. Then it says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." So when we look at the flood of Noah, we recognize God knows exactly how to deliver his people from judgment. Because why? We're not appointed to the wrath of God. We're appointed to salvation. And God knows exactly how to deliver his people. So think about this. The flood was an instrument of judgment to the wicked, wasn't it? But it was an instrument of salvation to the righteous. See, we look at the flood as just only as an instrument of judgment to the wicked. But think about it. The world was so bad that God had to wipe everyone off of the face of the planet. We haven't seen wickedness that bad. We look at our world and we go, it's really bad. It was worse then. So think about you being Noah and his family. The flood was an instrument of judgment to wipe out wickedness, but it was also an instrument of salvation to wipe it out and get rid of all of that for Noah and his family. It's the same thing with the second coming of Christ. That's what Christ is doing when he returns again to establish his kingdom. He's wiping out the wickedness on the planet for his people to now live in righteousness and the fullness of godliness. So you see, the flood was both an end and it was also a new beginning. The flood was an end, but it was also a new beginning. In a lot of ways, the whole world was a new world after the flood, as opposed to before the flood. And it was a whole new beginning for Noah and his family to once again inhabit and populate the earth. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because the flood of Noah points forward to new creation. It points us forward to new creation. And this is a very interesting passage to me. It says, "For Christ also suffered for sin, once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah." There he goes again. "While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." So there's a lot of stuff in those verses, aren't there? But look at what it says in verse 21. "There is also an antitype, which now saves us." What is that antitype? Baptism. "Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." What these verses are telling us, and particularly in verse 20 and 21, is we see that the story of Noah speaks about more than just the past. Peter is reprising the whole story and the account of Noah and all the things that took there, and says, look, this was only an antitype. This was symbolic. This has a lot more meaning of some very powerful spiritual truths that we come to embrace and understand today. What are those truths? Baptism and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How on earth is that? Wow. In fact, if we really look at it and examine carefully the account of Noah, Noah is actually a recreation story of creation. Okay, so the account of Noah is actually another creation story, if you will, in a sense. And so what I want to do is I want to compare some things from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, the original creation of the earth, and look at some parallels of Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9 here as we move forward. So I've given you the reference in your notes there. You can look at them more extensively because I'm just going to reference this because we don't have time to go into it in complete detail. But in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, you know, in the beginning, God, you know, was in the beginning was God and what is, I've got Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. I got John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1 in my mind going this way. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then the Spirit of God covered the waters, and it hovered over the waters that covered the earth. So we see in the very beginning a chaotic water existence over the earth, over the whole earth. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, we see that God floods the whole earth, and then he sends, what does he send? It says he sends a strong wind over the waters, over the whole earth. And then dry land, you know, the waters recede and dry land appears. That same word wind in Genesis 8, 1 is the same Hebrew word is translated spirit in Genesis 1, 2. And it can. Wind is pneuma, okay? Spirit, pneuma, and wind. And so so we see the same kind of picture in both those examples. Let's go on. Genesis 1, 28. Man, God commands Adam and Eve, what? To be fruitful and multiply. And then in Genesis 8, 17, God commands Noah and his family, what? To be fruitful and multiply. Once again, the same parallel. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it's interesting, because what do we find that the enemy used to bring the downfall of man? Fruit. The enemy uses fruit to the downfall of man. And that's in Genesis 3, verse 6. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, we see that fruit, once again, leads to the downfall of man. The first sin we see after Noah and his family get off the ark, Noah what? He plants a vineyard. He gets a harvest of grapes. He distills those grapes right away, makes alcohol, gets drunk, and we know the rest of the story, and it ain't pretty, is it? So here, the enemy uses fruit to bring the downfall of Adam and Eve, and fruit is used to bring the downfall of Noah and getting into corrupting the family again through sin. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, we find out that Adam and Eve were naked, right, in the garden. Well, in Genesis 9, 21, we find someone else naked. Noah's laying there completely naked once again. And in Genesis 3, verse 7 and 14 through 19, we see that the eyes of Adam and Eve are opened. And after their eyes are opened, what ensues after that? Curses. Curses come after their eyes are open and after sin comes. And then we see in Genesis 9, 24 and 25 that Noah wakes, his eyes are open, and what comes right after that? Curses upon Ham and his descendants. So like I said, in the account of Noah, we see kind of parallels to a whole new creation account again with God. So we see this new creation happening. Let's look at what else Noah points forward to. Noah points forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We talked about that a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 21, it says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that is very fascinating to me, because that is a link. He's actually linking the account of Noah with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do these two link together? And as I researched this, it's very fascinating. In Genesis chapter 8, we find this. It says in verses 3 and 4, and the waters receded continually from the earth. So you can imagine being on the ark there. It's just floating around, you know, just floating around day after day, week after week, month after month. And gradually the waters are receding upon the earth. And all of a sudden, one day, there's this like bump and everything stops and there's no more floating. And it's noted what day that took place. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Arafat. So we're told specifically when God landed that ark from the judgment sea, the judgment waters of the flood. And it was on the seventh month, on the 17th day of that month. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. You remember when Moses was about to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt? God did something kind of puzzling. It's the seventh month of the year, and the people are going to come out of Egypt. And he says, I know this is the seventh month of the year, but we're changing it. This is now going to be, from now on, your first month. This is the new month, first month of the year for you. From now, continually. So the seventh month becomes the first month at the point of Exodus. And it becomes Nisan, which is the first month of the Jewish calendar. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt and said, This month shall be your beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. For if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So think about what's happening here. On the seventh month, which is now the first month, on the 10th day of the month, they are to select a lamb and actually bring it in and make it a household pet. And it becomes the household pet for 4 days. For 4 days, it's there within the house. And, of course, this all speaks back to the Passion Week of Christ. Because when Christ enters on Sunday, he enters in a triumphant entry. And then the next 4 days, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is right there in the synagogue, and he is being examined just as that lamb was brought into the house for the Jewish Passover. He is being examined by the household of God. Jesus is. And this lamb is now examined and embraced and loved by those of faith in the household of God. But on the 14th day of the month, of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight. So here this lamb that is brought into the house and becomes a household pet and is loved now by the household, it is now slain for the life of the son. So the Passover was on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, the first month that was the seventh month, remember? So Jesus, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that Jesus is our Passover. Jesus is our Paschal Lamb, okay? And he was slain for us. He was slain on what was the seventh month, is now the first month, but he was slain on the 14th day of that month. So he's slain on the 14th day, and 3 days later, on the 17th day of that month, he raised from the dead. So the story of Noah points forward to the resurrection of Christ. It was the same exact day that the ark rested on the mountain of Arafat. Isn't that amazing? The same day that Jesus rose from the dead is now the same day that the ark rests on the mountain of Arafat. You see, we see Christ as our new or second Adam. But in a sense, a real sense, Christ is also a new or second Noah. I don't usually think of Noah when I think back on kind of my great 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 grandfather is what? Adam. We all came out of the loins of Adam. But you know what? We all came out of the loins of Noah as well. Yeah, so on Father's Day, this is Father's Day, we should look back on our great 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 grandfather Noah. He's also our common grandfather, our common ancestor. It's kind of interesting. So although through his death or resurrection, Jesus makes this new creation, okay? When Jesus rose from the dead, he what? He now makes a whole new creation. And it's the same thing with Noah. When the ark rested on the Mount of Arafat, a whole new creation on the earth is now begun. A whole new earth is being begun. And so just as Noah gathered all the animals safely onto the ark, guess what Jesus is doing right now? He's gathering people from all nations and tribes into this new place of safety. Every tribe and every nation, he's gathering to himself as the ark of safety and salvation. So Revelation chapter 5 says this in verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth." So we see the whole eternal purposes of God in Christ when we find that Noah's faith doesn't just point backwards. We miss a lot of things when we start to look at it pointing forwards that we're going to be able to see. Isn't that interesting? Now, I think we have time to go through some of these things. I put in some pictures of what Noah's, the ark and Noah, and what it all kind of looks. And there's more than we could find. We don't have time to spend on it. But I wanted to point a few things out. Some pictures that point us forward from the ark. So Genesis 6, verses 13 through 16. If we just take those verses, there's some interesting things that we find. One is we find that the ark is a joint work. It's a human work, but it's also a divine work. Noah had to build the ark, but he did it according to God's divine instruction and processes. And he did it out of obedience to God. And so we see in the story of Noah both a human and divine blending of a joint work of the salvation of mankind. And that's the same thing we see in Christ. He's human and divine. And it's a joint work of his humanity and divinity that brings salvation to his people. Also, the ark only had one door, right? And Jesus said, "I am the door." He also said, "I am the way." There's only one door. There's only one way. I find it interesting that the window was a cubic by a cubic square, which is about as big as that air duct vent right there. That's about how big it was. That's it. That's the window. And it was on the top, by the way, on the roof. It wasn't on the side like it is in the nursery pictures. It was on the top. And we have the measurements for the window, but we don't have any measurements for the door. Isn't that interesting? And of course, the door points to Christ. Very interesting. Another thing is the ark was covered with pitch in verse 14. So pitch is kind of a tar-like substance, and it was used to keep... It was probably an ugly ark, if you think about it. It was, probably wasn't pretty like the pictures. It was probably just all black, smeared with black pitch, just covered with it, because it had to be watertight and to float and everything, and to be safe from the water. But the words to cover, so to cover in Genesis 6:14, mean to cover or to atone. And, of course, the ark, the covering, speaks of the atonement of Christ. We see that in Romans 3, 1 John 1 and 2, all sorts of places in the Bible of how the covering of Christ's atonement for us. Also, what I find interesting about the ark, it was the only means by which salvation could come from the judgment of God through the flood. So the only source of survival from the judgment of God through the flood was only in the ark. It was the only place that salvation could be found. And it's the same way. There is coming a flood of judgment upon the earth once again. And there's only one place of safety from that judgment that we can flee to for refuge and shelter, that we can be safe from God's flood of judgment on sin when he does. So one day, Jesus is going to return. And when he does, he's going to be both ark and flood. We don't think about that. We think of him as the ark, but he's also coming as the flood of judgment. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and with it he is going to smite the nations. He's both ark and he's flood. As an ark, he's coming to save those who are looking for him and who have received him. But as flood, he's coming to judge the wicked on the earth. Amen? So where are we going to find ourselves? Safe in the ark? Or under the flood of judgment? And those are the things that make life and sharing the gospel with people worthwhile. I mean, we've got to warn them, just as Noah was warning the people of his day. Wasn't much of a preacher. He didn't have one convert. So seriously, though, I mean, he was warning the people of his day about a coming flood, but they couldn't see it. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. So when we warn the people of our day about a coming judgment, a flood of righteous judgment of our God that's coming upon the earth, they may mock us. They may ridicule us. We're in good company. We're in the company of many of the saints throughout the ages that we're studying this wonderful chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. Let's stand. Let's pray.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.